want to start today with a very common question. And I'd like you to, if you have a question to ask about the things I'm talking about, I'd like you to do that. The mystery of evil in the world really, the only evil you're really primarily interested in is the evil that happens to you. I mean, that's where you become aware of evil. Somebody might be dying in Iraq, and you might see it on the news, and you might be large enough in your perception that this grieves you, but really, ultimately, personally, it's the grief in your own life, and the evil in your own world, and the mismanagement of funds in your life, or the mismanagement of emotion in your life that really affects you. Now, so I'm asking this philosophical question, the mystery of evil. And if you go to school, if you go to college, the professor will, on his first day, he'll look around the class and he'll find a bunch, see, figure out if there's maybe a half a dozen Christians there. And if he's a philosophy professor, he'll probably challenge those Christians with this question. If God is good and is all powerful and he's all knowing and only God is really self-existent, how is it possible that there can be evil in the world? Now, that's a philosophical question that Philosophy 1-1, Will, did they put that up to you somewhere along the line? Well, the interesting question is, you have this question in your life all the time. It's there in some way or another. You're asking about the circumstances of your life, and you're wanting to know how they can be. So, when I'm talking about this very, very big philosophical question, don't divorce it from your personal experience of your life, because how you answer this question philosophically will affect tremendously how you are going to live your life tomorrow. So here's my answer.
Romans 4, if yeah. This one here has been, I'll crash out later.
Hmm?
No,
what I've printed out is what we've done the last couple of Sundays. Mystery one, the oneness. God is only one, right? And the mystery of two. How did there ever get to be two? If there was never two, there could never be a war. There could never be somebody hitting somebody. There never could be somebody hurting somebody. There could never be any child molesters. There could never be any thieves or any robbers or any CEOs that rob the corporate piggy bank. There couldn't be any vile dictators. All the things that are in the evil in the world couldn't exist if there was only one. Because one wouldn't do that to himself. Would a man cut out his own leg? No, not normally. Would a man just go bump, punch himself in his face, do cause harm to himself? No man will hurt his own flesh, cause harm to himself. Even criminals have a code of ethics. The Godfather syndrome, right? The Godfather syndrome, he has a daughter and he wants her just as pure as the driven snow. And he will make sure that none of his men ever get close to his daughter. Right? True enough. So if there wasn't two, there could be no evil. But guess what? If there wasn't two, then love could never know really completely what love is like, because love needs another to give itself to. So what God had in mind in making the two is so he could be the lover par excellence, that he could be the lover of the whole universe, and that everyone would truly, truly know his love. But he ran the tremendous danger And here comes the answer to the question. If we say that God had a desire that the love that he is might have an object, a need, then those he created for that purpose must be able to return his love. Are we good with that? What's the purpose of creating someone to know your love is those people cannot return your love. The purpose is they would return your love so that God would not only want what it is like to love, but he also could feel what it's like to be loved. Because you can't really know what it's like to love if you've never felt a need for love. That's why you grow up really fast. Then your children get to be adults. Right? That's growing up time for everybody. So, in order to do this, they must have free will. For love is only love. It is freely given. That's why, you know, I have to ask Carol, I'm the world's worst gift buyer. I'm terrible. I walked in Walmart, and there was a $19 vacuum cleaner sitting there. Did you see it? A dirt devil vacuum cleaner.
Oh, right.
$19. Have you seen it? 9 pounds.
Wow.
That's right. He just pick it up with one arm really easy, and Carolyn's got those steps, you know. She has this wonderful big vacuum cleaner that does the upstairs carpet really beautifully, but that big old vacuum cleaner, so I do it for her sometimes, or when I'm not around, I don't know what she does. Maybe she starts with top step and falls down. So I thought, well, this would really, really be great for $19. Even if the thing breaks down tomorrow, I can just throw it in the trash and I won't miss it for $19. So I bought this blue Red Devil. I don't know why they made it blue. It wasn't red, it was blue. Huh? Dirt Devil. Oh, not Red Devil, Dirt Devil. Why do I ever think about Red Devil? Well, the old Dirt Devil I had was red. But anyway, I brought this little Dirt Devil home and I put it in the box and I set it on the Christmas tree. There it was, all wrapped up, sitting there nicely. And come Christmas Eve, I thought, well, I've got to have a little bit of fun out of this. So I said, well, Carolyn, guess what's in the box? So she started to talk. I said, well, it could be a really big with something really small. Sometimes you put really small things in really big boxes just to fool everybody. Right? And so we got talking about it a little bit. She started telling the story about her dad. And her dad bought her dad one time a present. And he bought her a vacuum cleaner. So she was telling me the story. How disappointed she was. that her husband bought her a vacuum cleaner instead of some lingerie or maybe some really nice smelling dish soap or something to, not dish soap, bath soap. Bath soap, yeah. Something to make her smell pretty and look pretty and be attractive and all that stuff. So, you know, and the more she talked about this, the sort of the quieter I got. Whoa, it's a major goofball here. So I thought, but she saw my face, so she still didn't think it was a vacuum cleaner because the box wasn't big enough for a vacuum cleaner to be in. So when she figured out that this was going up the wrong road, it's just, but you know, I'd be happy with anything, you know, because I know you. She was just trying to mumble backwards out of this because she saw my face get a little stretched out and smart. Well, needless to say, the vacuum is perfect and wonderful and it works great and she's really happy with it. But still, you know, the surprise, I do this sometimes, is what would you really like? And you make up a little guess, but you make 5 items, so at least the person picks one of, it's still a surprise. Like a gift wants to be a surprise because it's not about the gift, it's about the love that makes the gift work. So if you have to cue the guy what to do, then when he does it, you're not really sure whether he's really doing it because he loves you or because you killed him. So you don't really want to kill the guy. He says, I really like it if you, I just love to be stroked on my hair, you know. But then if you tell him that and he starts stroking you, you can't be sure whether he's just doing what you told him to do because, or whether it's really in his heart to do so. That's the mystery of love. The parable part of love is that you want it and you want him to do the right thing, but you don't want him to tell what he needs to do. Because if you tell him, then you can't be sure that it's really. And there's the love, that's the problem God has. God's got that problem. Because he wants to know what it's like to really be loved. So if he tells you what you need to do to love him, and then you obey him and do all the things, and he doesn't feel the love, then he still doesn't have you. He still doesn't got you. So you do all the right things. And so how do you learn love? I don't know how you learn love. But you got to feel love. And some people, they never feel love. And because they feel love, they don't know how to give love. It's nothing wrong. It's not because they don't want to love, but they don't know how to feel love. Because somehow, in their childhood, somehow, something happened. They got short-circuited. Maybe dad left or something. And sometimes until a person has a child of their own and begins to feel the mother or father love that comes from having a child, which is so genuine and so deep and so beyond what you learn and so beyond what you read, when you feel that love, it might be the first time in your life you ever felt what love is really like. And then what's so wonderful about it is, if that happens to you and I, it happens to some people like that. They couldn't feel love as a child because the parent was really self-obsessed. Yeah. Or the parent says, hey, get out of my kid. Boom, I don't need you. Or he was drunk half the time, whatever. All kinds of things happen. And I don't have any criticism of any parent because I wasn't the best father in the world. I just wanted to be the best father. Right? So we don't criticize anyone for what they don't have because maybe what's the reason they don't have? Maybe they didn't. Maybe it's a result of 5 generations of dysfunctional parenting. And you happen to be the 5th generation. Well, what makes the change, right? What makes the change? Somehow a thought occurs in your brain and you begin to say, whoa, maybe I don't really know how to love. See, and what's better than loving is knowing that you need to learn love. Because you can be caught in the illusion that you're loving. And really, you're just always satisfying yourself.
That's right.
I'm not saying that any of you are in that trap or myself. I don't know that. But I distinctly know it's possible that you can be so full of yourself that you think you're just the grandest thing in the world and everybody should love you and you're always being kind to everybody, but all the time you don't even know how to give your being to anybody.
Yeah.
And that's no fault. I don't want to sound like I'm faulting anyone, even people that I don't know or don't understand, because there's no fault. Because guess what? This whole thing that we're in is about learning love. God is the one that wants to learn love. God is love. But God wants to experience love. And guess where you come in? You are his opportunity to experience the feelings of love in an emotional way that can't ever really be understood in any other world like it is in this world. See, so they must have a free will. So God has spent long ages already, millions of years, many ages, he spent in order to bring forth the people with the free will. He really wasn't worried that they always botched it up. It wasn't necessary for them to do so. He wasn't always worried that they ended up hating and killing each other. He wasn't really worried about that. He wanted them to know that they had free will. And the only way for them to know they had free will was to do whatever they wanted, and they did. That doesn't mean that I recommend that you just go do whatever you want to. Because you will reap the results of what you do. But the prize that's so great for God is finally there's a people beginning to dawn on them. Hey God, you're really giving me fear. I really can do what I want to do. And now, young people, you guys have suffered the brunt of that one. I mean, big time. I was never told that. I was never, all my life, all my childhood life, I was never told, well, you can do whatever you want to. I was never told that. No, you're supposed to go to church, and you're supposed to do right. And you're supposed to, and this is what God's law is. And if you do God's law, God will bless you. If you don't do God's law, you're not going to be blessed. That's what I was told. I was never told, Rokas, you're free what you want to do. Never, ever once was I told that. But you were. And you did it. To various degrees. Because it began to work in me. I began to understand. It took painful years for me to understand this, David. Painful years. Difficult years. And I created hell in my life, and God had to come and save me. Literally save me. God had to literally intervene in my life so my whole life wouldn't go to hell in a basket. And he did. And some of my brethren, I had to watch it in the life of some of my brethren, and it didn't turn out so happy for some of them. It didn't turn out so good for some of them. That's why I've been complaining a little bit to you about that recently, if you heard me. Not complaining, but wondering at it. And wondering, God, why me? Why me? Because there's just, why me? Well, this is why me. This is why me. God's got a plan bigger than me or my brethren. God's got a plan really, really big. And the plan is that there should be some people who know that God really, truly has free will given to you that you might learn love. And that he might know love in you. It's a major secret. It's a major mystery that has not been understood for the ages past. But we are, and we're not just making up a doctrine. We're not just making up a teaching now. We're not just getting into some greater revelation, although all of those things are true. But we, in our own experience, in our own embodiment, are learning to hear the lessons of God. We're learning to hear the heartbeat of God from the foundation of the world. And it's happening right in front of our eyes, in our children, in our own lives, and in the lives of the people around us. See? So free will is only free if it's able to resist and oppose its source, love. That is, if it can do evil. Now, out of this knowing, some of the people have been teaching that God creates evil. And they can even find a scripture that says that. Behold, I create good and I create evil. But if you go to look it up in the original writings, it doesn't really say that. He says, behold, I create good and I create calamity. In other words, when you see calamity happening, you don't want to necessarily say that this is not God doing this. You don't want to say that. God isn't always, it doesn't always look, what God does doesn't always look good. But the scripture does not say that God creates evil. And that's true. It is these ones that are set free to experience free will. They have the power from God to create evil, and they do so. And they are held accountable for the evil they do. You, being free and having a free will be held accountable for the things that you do. That's the price that comes with the package. For love, then, to be truly known, its opposite or lack of it had to be created in the realm of duality. Now, what's so wonderful? Why do I spend so much time, the last three Sundays, I keep talking about this, those two things, the mystery of the one and the mystery of the two, because it lies at the root of all of your thinking. You don't know it. You don't ever think about this much. I doubt that you think much about the word duality and the one. Maybe you, hopefully you will now. But unconsciously within yourself lies the residue of many, many generations of spiritual experience and spiritual thought. You are the inheritor of many generations. And as it pushes itself, this awareness in you pushes itself to the surface, it creates experiences in your life that you look at and you begin to ask about. You say, why, God, did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my sister? Why? Right? Well, what are you asking? You're asking for very many generations of people who have lived in bodies, and the answer has to come. It has to be acknowledged. We see then that evil is created by those who lack love or purposely separated themselves from love. Now, it might not be it happened in this generation. It might have happened four generations ago. Your godfather, your fathers before you, four generations ago, owned a brothel in Italy. In fact, I know somebody. Owned the brothel. Right? Four generations later, this great-great-grandson comes in contact with us and has a spiritual experience, and he begins to wonder about some things in his life. In other words, the things that are in your life that you have to deal with are not just your own. Lucky you. Lucky you. But they are yours because you feel them and experience them. And they are your gift. They are your gift and your opportunity to participate in the great, wonderful design of eternity. See?
All right. That's too much here for today, but maybe one more thing, if I will. Because we're still really on the mystery of good and evil. I want to review another thought.
I'm doing this now because I want to entice you to the depth of what I'm doing here. I don't know if it's legible. How about that? Do you read that? It's a little small. Too small? No, we can make it bigger. How's it any better? Maybe turn this light off and see if that helps any.
Folks, I've got a question before we go any further, and I don't mean to interrupt, but I'm curious myself.
Is that legible? Yeah.
Paul is speaking to those who are Gentiles as well here.
Yeah.
What does he mean by Gentile?
Oh, good. Thank you. That's going to come up in here.
Okay.
Now, the reason I want to talk to you about Paul is because we are Paul today. What I'm talking to you about is what Paul said in his day. The kind of shift that we're making is similar to the shift that Paul made. What did they say in the Old Testament? The Old Testament said, if you will go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, God will meet you if you obey the law, right? If you obey the law, which says go to Jerusalem and bring your turtle dove or whatever sacrifice is required and observe the mystery, observe the service of the temple, God will meet you, and God did, under the order of the Levitical priesthood. When Paul came along, he said, hey folks, the paradigm has shifted. It's not about you going to Jerusalem to do the temple service. It's about you being part of the body of Christ, a body of people, to experience Christ and the moving of the Spirit.
It's about you being the temple.
It's about you being the temple. So that's the shift they made. Instead of going to Jerusalem and subjecting to the Levitical priesthood, you now became part of a body at Ephesus, and you sat under the fivefold ministry, and you gained God in the New Testament. All right, what shift are we making? We're making at least that big a shift. We're shifting from you becoming part of a body to experience God. We're shifting to you shifting to the awareness that you are an eternal being that has come from greater realms of glory, and you have incarnated into this realm to be the Christ of God. That's what we're shifting to. You see that? How huge a shift that is compared to the shift of Paul. Now, what happened in Paul's day when he said, well, that temple over there, it's done. You're the temple. And you know what happened? The whole age erupted. Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple. I mean, you think that, well, why did that have to happen? It had to manifest. The truth that Paul spoke and that Jesus brought had to become physical to be real. It had to show itself in a physical paradigm. So the Romans came, burned down, and you read the story about Jerusalem, how many days it took them to finally conquer Jerusalem and kill everybody. And you know what they did? You will hardly believe this, but it's true. Because those Jews wouldn't work on the Sabbath, they took the Sabbath to build the ramparts to destroy the city, because they wouldn't be throwing oil on Sunday, on their Sabbath. They used their own religion against them, right, to destroy Jerusalem. Well, we're not seeing Jerusalem destroyed. But I tell you what, there's great thought realms are being broken down. We are in a controversy of ages. We are in tremendous conflict. You saw it happen at our Thanksgiving meeting. These are not physical buildings being torn down. These are thought structures based, strangely enough, based on the Pauline epistles, based on the New Testament teachings that are being torn down through us. Because there's a shift. It's not about your three-dimensional person. And it's so beautiful in this song that we sing, and I make a change there. We sing, fire of God, come and burn before. For it's only by purifying fire. That's how the song is, right? The song is about, for it's only by your purifying fire. In other words, the perception of the age that's passing is that as God purifies you, then He qualifies you for going into greater places. Right? As He cleanses you. Well, I don't sing it that way. I sing it, for it's only by transforming in your fire. We are not so much being purified, although we are being purified. Your thought worlds are changing, your things are dropping away from you. But you're being transformed in your thinking. It's your perception of self that's being renewed. You're beginning to think yourself in ways that you've never thought yourself before. There's a transformation. The fire of God in you is transforming and changing your thinking about who you are and about who God is and what God is really like. All right, so real quickly, let me do this. We are the shift of the ages. We are Paul for this generation. We are shifting from a church age to a kingdom age. That's why I want to read this, so that to give you confidence that what you're dealing with in your life has wonderful, powerful, eternal significance. And that careless word to you is truth, what she shared with us earlier. All right. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The Gentiles, the Jewish, or the Israel nation was broken into two. Half of them were sent north to Babylon, and the other half was sent to Assyria in 700 B.C. And they, in 700 years, can you imagine 700 years? 200 years ago, the nation of the United States was formed. What was 700 years ago? 1400. Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther, Germany, Europe. 700 years ago. Well, 700 years went by, and the Jews came back from Babylon, they reestablished the worship service, and they thought of the rest of the Israelites as being heathens, cut away from the promises. And Paul had this revelation, how the revelation he made dawned on me, the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the Son of Man, is now revealed unto his holy apostles by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. In other words, he's saying, hey guys, the age has shifted. The temple is no longer the place to worship. There's a body coming, and in this body, God will gather all his people together again in one, like they've never been. Including not only the Israelites that lived in Asia Minor, but Romans and Greeks and whoever came with the pack. That was a revelation, Paul. And I tell you what, the other apostles hated him for. Yeah. You mean we don't need to be circumcised? What do you mean? For our generations we've been circumcised. You're going to make us like those Greeks out there? You know, the Olympics were done naked. The men were naked doing their javelin throwing and their marching, and you could tell if a man was circumcised really easy. Those Jewish boys, they didn't want to be throwing the javelin and, yeah. Yeah, I mean, God made an issue. God made an issue. Paul called it mutilators of the flesh, he called them. I mean, Paul was a rabble-rouser of the first order. He's like Bob over there. Troublemaker. See, he's good. He's asleep, so he can't hear me. Yeah. I could tell you a story about him. No, I won't. But it's at least like, at least what Paul said. Paul, Bob defended those publicly, things he didn't agree with, but he defended people in Minnesota publicly because he saw God in them. And it made him a reject of the religious world. Just like Paul did. Alright. Now, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace God's given me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints in his grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, and that's what we are about, that we will cause men to see the fellowship in the mystery, that we are eternal beings incarnating in the flesh to create a new paradigm for God on this planet. That's what we are. That's the mystery for which we've come.
And if we came out from the Father, we are eternal.
And we are eternal beings. We're not going to be eternal because you go to a temple service. You're not going to be an eternal being because you believe in Jesus Christ and you get saved. You're an eternal being because you came from the light. See? According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Sort of Eric was talking about that, how that your tribulations are a gift to you. All right, so this is motivational therapy here for us to help us realize that we need to search into the things that God's giving us to see. As you know, we've been talking about our mystery school. And it's sort of interesting. The word mystery in English is like an Agatha or a murder mystery. What's her name?
Agatha
Christie. Murder mystery. You know, the unknown, the
You don't know whether it's the guy in the with the hammer in the kitchen or that game. You know, solving a mystery, an unknown something. But the word mystery school, as Jesus used it, unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. He didn't mean something that's a mystery in the fact that it's just incomprehensible. He meant the mysterion or the sacred secrets. And there were a lot of mystery schools in his day. And they felt they had sacred secrets that have been given to them of a higher order that helps man to understand his experience in the physical plane. And mystery schools were formed, religions are formed around that. The whole Masonic movement started in Solomon's day, and they felt they had certain secrets, certain sacred knowledge, and they used it to form a closed shop. Guilt. And that has persisted, of course. So here's the basis of what we're talking about these last few Sundays and the next few Sundays. Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And then, now this is Jesus saying this to his disciples 2,000 years ago, but when I'm reading it, I'm saying it to you, Jason. I'm saying it to, who wants his name next? Christina. It's to you, Christina, is given to know mysteries or sacred understandings of spiritual reality that have been hidden. See, look down. I will open thy mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So, things have been kept from human consciousness for many ages because, one, because man wasn't ready of it. Two, it would be harmful to give it to him and he couldn't receive it anyway. But there came a time in Jesus' day when Jesus began to open some of those mysteries to his disciples, and we're living at the time of an age shift again, and we are being given certain sacred mysteries, and they are, as they unfold in your heart, they're the ones causing the joy that you feel when you get singing a certain song and you start dancing and you feel this joy rushing up. It's because a sacred mystery is unfolding in you and you're being made partaker of a heavenly kingdom. Right? Are we good on that? So I'm not just talking about Jesus 2,000 years ago. I'm talking to what's happening with you and with me right now. Alright? Are we good with that? That's the basis of... So what I want to do today, I want to talk about one of the parables. And I'll refer back, I'll leave this on the screen because I'm going to specifically refer back to it, and it's a rather remarkable insight for me that I want to share with you. And like I said before, we don't have a system of thought or a doctrine or teachings to give to you by which you can make yourself approved with God. But it doesn't mean we don't have a system of thought. It doesn't mean we don't have some awareness, some teaching, some thoughts we hold dear, some wisdom, some understanding. But we don't want to present that to God and say, well, now God, you're going to have to love us because we know this, or because we have it right. Therefore, you're going to love us more. No, it just doesn't apply. God's love is what? What's the word?
Universal.
Oh, I see if she remembered. God's love is universal. Not only is it universal, it is unconditional. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to flagellate yourself. You don't have to become a monk or a nun. I don't, no fear of any of you become monks or nuns. It's too late. You're thinking of turning yourself in next week, right? No. It isn't about being a nun or a priest. There's nothing wrong with being a nun or a priest, I don't think, except if you think that somehow God's going to love you more because you deprive yourself of something. How does that add up? How does that add up in any kind of a reasonable philosophy? It doesn't. It doesn't. So God's love is not only universal, it's unconditional. Not only that, it is self-existent and cannot be avoided. Because God doesn't just love. It says that God is love. So even though you don't know it, you are continually experiencing God's love
in your soul, in your body, and all, even though you can't recognize this as that, don't want to call it that, right? But still you're expansive because all the body systems you are cooperating in your body to keep you healthy. If you just feed me something other than a chocolate bar, please. Or a hamburger. Right? Is those your favorite? No, those are not your favorite.
My favorite.
Whose favorite? Your favorite. Well, you know, your body's calling out. Your body, your body systems have an intelligence of their own. They want to serve you, keep you healthy. I call that God's love. That's God's love you're experiencing already, even if you don't call it that. You don't have to call it that for me. It's still that. Because it's the original source, prime source thought patterns out of which everything was created that's still evolving and still working in you, even if you're fighting against it. See? So God's love is not only universal, as you so beautifully said, and unconditional, as you so beautifully said, but it's also unavoidable. I love it. Don't you love it? Oh, so here's the parable, one of the parables. And I thought I would write about these parables, but I'm not ready because I'm still discovering things. And we've already talked about this parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened. This is Matthew 44, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is likened. I wrote some of the key phrases down. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for the joy thereof, goes, sells all that he has, and buys the field. Now this parable has been in the Bible for 2,000 years. And I guarantee you, this is just, you can make this a test if you want to. I guarantee you that you go look at all the Bible commentaries available. Go online, there's dozens of them. And click on this parable and listen to every preacher that's ever preached about this parable. I'll make a little claim now for you. You will not find what I'm going to tell you about it today. You like that?
Sure.
Why not?
I said a new thought.
Now, but it's not just to me a new thought. Listen to what this says. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others it's in parables. Why did he put it in parables? Well, because that would be the reason. But the reason he hid it in parables is so that... Does it say there? That hearing they might not hear, there's something missing there, and seeing they might not understand. He purposely told the sacred mysteries so that the people listening to it wouldn't understand. Now, that seems to be at cross purposes. Now, what preacher goes to purposely preach in a way that the people can't understand it? That doesn't seem right. But listen, look what it says in this parable, and we'll come back to this again. Kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who found a treasure hidden in the field, which man, a man findeth, and I don't know why I didn't include this here, he hideth again. Now we can understand that why you would hide it again. Suppose, what is it, 30-foot boat? 40. Sail. Little diesel motor in case the winds fail. Get in and out of harbor. He goes sailing. He finds an uninhabited island. There's some, in fact, you're going to. He lands on this uninhabited island and he goes to dig a little hole to do what you do in little holes. And, I don't know. Whatever you do in little holes. And he digs in there, and there's this yellow stuff down there. So he digs a little more, and he thought, well, what? this is before he did what he wanted. Before, getting at him. He digs a little, and he finds a gold vein
about a foot under the surface, a gold vein, like your daddy's gold mine, right? A gold vein runs right through the island. He can't even tell how deep it goes. Well, what's Jim going to do? He's going to quick tell the owners they're sitting on a gold mine. I don't think so. No, my brother, he plays on the stock market, so he knows not to do that.
If he, I don't even think he's going to do what he's
going to
do.
He's got... It's inside information is what this is. This is like Martha Stewart, inside information on the stock market. You know, if you get some inside information, you're going to tell everybody so everybody gets blessed. Of course, you want everybody blessed, so you... No, you don't. That's not what the purpose of the stock market's about. It's about you using special information and quick buying some stock at the right time, selling at the right time to make a profit. Well, he's going to go to the owners of this island, and he says, you know, my wife and I, we really like to be alone. We really don't like people. We want an island that's all our own, and we don't care that you can't grow much on it, because we're sort of vegetarians anyway, and we create our own in bottles. And well, he'll give him a story, whatever it takes, to lull this guy to sleep as to the real reason he wants this island. He'll make up a story, some story, and hide this information from the owner, so that the owner will say, oh, well, I don't, the island's never going to amount to anything anyway. Sure, I says, what do you think it's worth? The owner says, well, I don't know, it's a pretty good little island. There's not too many of them in the world. And he looks them over and see much he can get for these things. He says, it's got to be worth at least $100,000. He says, oh, man, that's tough, $100,000. Jim's willing to give him $1,000,000 for it, because there's untold wealth in that island. $1,000,000 would just be a little sum. What's gold at these days?
$1,000
an ounce of what he saw in that gold. He saw a ton of it just by looking there. So is he going to worry about $1,000,000? He'll find some friends. He's got some friends in Missouri that'll invest. He's got some friends. He can scare up $100,000 because they're all going to hawk their houses.
You bet
they would. Well, you know, you know how much you got. You hawk your house with, yeah, I hawk my whatever it is. Yeah, I hawk my whatever I had, right? On a deal like that. That's my point, right? He went, if which man a man findeth, he hideth again. He didn't want the owner to know about it. He hid it in parables, so they wouldn't know the sacred secret. Because he had a treasure in mind and heart. He had a purpose for which he came. All right, so let's translate the parable here. The kingdom of heaven is an orderly arrangement. I don't know how to, I'll just call it an orderly arrangement of truth and light to govern or to create a culture. All right? That's it for now. We don't need to get into that. Kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure. There's an intent and a purpose for this planet that Jeanette was prophesying about. There's something evolving on this planet, something happening that has great treasure to it. And this treasure is hidden in a field. Do you know what the word field usually refers to when it's talking about the parables? The field is the world. Okay? So that's physical. The field is physicality, or physicalness. Physicality, the world is physical, three-dimensional. So there's a treasure hidden in physicality. Now, if the treasure was hidden, follow this real close with me now to interpret this parable, because it's a hidden truth. The parable is a hidden truth about a sacred mystery that was hidden from before creation was actually formed, before there was a planet, before there was a star system, before there was you, before there was a body, there was some truth, some awareness that has been hidden, and Jesus is stepping into it, and you're coming aware of it in your soul, all right? So, if the field is physicality, then where was he? What would be the opposite of physicality? It would be non-physicality. Thank you. How good you are. How wonderful. So, wondered if I could get by with that one. Jesus, well, let's go there first. When a man found it, who's the man? Oh, yeah. He's talking about himself in these parables. When he talks about a man that found a treasure, he's talking about himself. I found the treasure, right? So Jesus here, right? And where was he when he discovered this treasure? Well, since the treasure is in physicality, he must have been in non-physicality. He was in the realms of spirit existence, all right? Non-form, if you like. And he looked and perceived and saw a treasure. Now, I can show you. Does somebody have a Bible here? You didn't bring your Bible? David didn't bring his Bible. What's this world coming to? Thank you. Listen to these few words now. Show you how this so beautifully connects. The book of the Revelation, the first verse. It has hardly been properly read. If you go, again, you go to the Bible study guides and all, hardly of them, any of them see this. Revelation, the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. In other words, Jesus Christ received a revelation from God. Now here's that revelation. He saw the treasure that was in physicality. He saw what a great treasure it could become that would happen all in this planet that you were speaking of. That there's a purpose for this planet. He saw the great treasure, which when a man findeth, Jesus, he hideth again. For the joy thereof selleth all that he had. All right, now what could he sell in non-physicality? Jim ran home with his boat. He got all his friends together, got them all to pawn their houses, came up. The guy said 100,000. Jim says, well, I'm so anxious to have it. Look, can we make this close, this deal a little? So I'll give you $200,000. And the guy says, oh, why not? Bam, deal's done, sold. He rushes home, gets all his friends together. Says, hey, I got an investment to make, guys. Together, we can make an awesome investment. Were you there? Did you help him do that? I did. I know that's why I came. I know that's why I came. With him, right? All right, he says, let's hawk everything we got. Well, what was it that he hawked? Where was he? He was in the eternal realms. And he gave up his existence in the eternal realm. And what did he do? He became physical. He became human. He took on, and that's the central teaching of the Christian doctrine, isn't it? Isn't that the central teaching of Christianity? As Jesus was God, and he took on human form. Right? But he didn't do it because he wanted to look around and see what it's like to be a Avatar. Have you seen it?
Yeah.
That's talking about incarnation. The story of the Avatar is about a human taking on a local indigenous body, right? It happens in two ways. They did it mechanically on the ship, and then they did it again in the Indian ceremony, the soul transfer thing. So it's an other dimensional being inhabiting a physical form. So that's what this is talking about. It's about Jesus selling all his glorious awareness in higher realms and lowering himself into human form. It took on, where did he do that? Where did this happen? What's the little city over there in Palestine called? And they're still celebrating. Every Christmas we're celebrating this wonderful event. We don't know anything what it's about. We just know that God became man, and we sing about Emmanuel. We worship it, and we think it's so wonderful. And we don't know that that's what we are. We don't know that we too came from another existence and took on a human form, but that he did that specifically. He chose to do that because it was a great treasure to be found. See?
And he hideth again. And I really think that the hiding again is when he came here in physical form and fully experienced being there and truly integrated himself into that intent. He says, whoa, this is an awesome truth, but humanity is not ready to receive this. I'm going to have to say it, but I have to say it and hide it again. Okay?
Right.
You like that?
Yes.
The hiding again that's mentioned here, or the hiding that's mentioned in the hearing, they might hear, seeing, they might not see, things that have been kept a secret from Israel. When he told the greater truth of his own coming, his own awareness, and he didn't spell it out, but he put it back in parables again. Knowing this, that at the end of the age, which we are now living, there would come some like us who won't be satisfied with anything ordinary. We won't be satisfied at all. What is that? There's something in you wanting to remember the greater eternal truth of why you came into this physical plane. Okay? So now, this is what we can do. He selleth all that he had and buys the field. Now, here's what we've specialized in. We sort of have a little understanding of him buying the field. He bought the whole field. We have a little understanding of that. How did he buy the field? That is, unless Jim owned the island, he can't dig up the gold. You know, because if he goes to the island and he digs up the gold and he holds a pound of gold, let's see, what would a pound of gold be worth? How many ounces in a pound? 16,000 dollars in a pound. It doesn't take much to make a pound of gold. Gold is as heavy as lead, right? About that much for a pound, maybe, but you can hold in the hand. $16,000. Did you see in the Avatar movie? This little piece of stuff. You gotta go see the Avatar movie. It's floating by itself. This stuff is floating. And he's looking at it, this greedy guy is looking at it, and he says, 1 kilo of this stuff is worth $10 million for 1 kilo of this little stuff floating in the air. That's why they want to destroy the home tree. No. Unobtainium. Well, yeah. That's good. Oh, I love it. Unobtainium. Well, this is not unobtainium. This is aptanium. You can obtain unto this. All right. So, he buys the field. Jim buys the island. He owns it. When he digs up the gold, he can say, this is mine. You are my treasure. I own you. Not own you for some selfish purpose. Own you so I can make you fully into everything that you can be. Right? That's what Jesus says to you. How did he qualify? What does this mean that he bought the field? But I want Carolyn to tell you. Take a couple minutes. I know this is a little extreme, but I want you to tell when Jesus came to you and what your reaction was to him when he talked to you about your children.
About embrace your son?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of you don't know the story. Most of you do. But years ago, when I went through a very difficult experience and some of you don't know, but I lost husband 4 or 5. It was very, very painful for me. 2 years of court battle. And at that time, this is where I was emotionally. I guess I was at the end of my rope. I just decided to stop drinking. And I thought, hey, I can't have my kids. There's something to me living. That's just how I felt. They were my whole life. And so I got skinnier, and I was laying on my bed, and even though I was a minister's daughter, I had never had a personal experience with Jesus. I believe that even with Jesus, but I had out-of-body experiences when I was a young girl, but I never really had connected with Jesus.
Yeah, the Lord.
I just never connected with Jesus. Like I said, I had a lot of spiritual experiences, but not with Jesus. Anyway, I was laying on my stomach, and I was just crying, and I was just saying, take me. Just take me. If I can't handle it, I can't do it. And I wasn't able to see them. because he would hide them from me when I would go to try to find them. And anyway, at that time, all of a sudden I was on my stomach and I felt this light come into the room. That's all I can say. I did not see it, but I felt it. And I felt all this love come to me. And I immediately stopped crying. And I immediately knew it was Jesus.
Yeah.
Immediately. And he spoke to me and he said, carry your cross with dignity. As I did.
Say again, please.
Carry your cross with dignity as I did. He didn't say I'm going to get shown back. He didn't say all the things that, you know, my mind would want. But when he said that, this unbelievable peace came over me. And I knew, he knew my pain. Everybody was saying, oh, don't worry, you know, and all this stuff. All I could... It just seemed like everybody was saying words that nobody knew my mind. You know, it's just, that's where I was. You know, I was at the end of my rope. But when he said that, I immediately stopped crying. The peace came over me. And I waited, and then all of a sudden that light began to fade. Like I said, I didn't see anything, but I knew. And I sat up, and I thought, okay, I can do this.
Amen.
And I went in. It makes me cry to think about it, because you know how mothers love it. But I went into my mom and I said, Mom, 6 weeks after me, I'm gonna live. She took me in my arms and she cried and I cried and I began to live, you know, in a whole new way.
And it's really, what's so wonderful, the reason I want her to tell the story, is the reason Jesus could do that for Carolyn. He didn't have to explain to her, hey, I've been through what you're going through. He didn't have to explain anything. She intuitively knew that he totally understood. And he didn't tell her, I died on a cross for you so that you wouldn't have to suffer pain. He didn't say that. He said, carry your cross with dignity like I did. In other words, him dying on a cross, whatever else it might mean. Him dying on a cross really was his embracing of his human experience. It was his becoming human out of a greater realm of glory, take on human form and live in himself and with strength, faith, and courage experience all that meant, including dying on a wooden tree. That's how he bought the field. That's how he made himself valid. That's how he could claim ownership. Claiming ownership would be to come to Carolyn and say, Carolyn, I have experienced that. That's my realm. Where you're wanting to walk, I know that world. And I'm telling you, you can do it. And when he said that to her, because he had bought the field, because he had gone and invested everything, not because he knew about it, not because he had a revelation, but because he had fully experienced it himself, it gave him the validity and the empowerment to become everything to her so that she, not so that she so much become a follower of him, although she is, but so that she could become what he is.
Robert, would it be fair to say that Jesus came to the end of himself?
Well, yeah, and the word end there...
I don't want to denigrate what he did.
But you have to translate that word end there is the old English way when you say it came to an end, it came to a purpose. The end of a thing is its purpose. So he came to his purpose. All right? Fulfilled his purpose. All right, so just quickly now, he's bought the field. I'll just draw the cross. He died on the cross. And which includes a lot more than it would include his whole incarnation experience. All right, his all incarnation experience. Now, this is I want to end it with this now. Having given you this parable, and I hope you go home and read it again. I hope you think about it some. I want you to read it with me like this. The kingdom of heaven, I want you to put your name in it. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure which, when I found it,
It does not mean anything if you don't put yourself in it. And that's why he did it, so he could create a holographic, three-dimensional image of reality that he created by his life. So you could step into that holographic image and make it your own and pretend it's you. You pretend that you're Jesus and use his words, say them. Now, if it's just copying words he said, it's not going to do a thing. Abracadabra. It's going to be just a religious ritual that you do every Sunday because it didn't work Sunday before, so you got to do it again this Sunday. Right? Or you're going to do it like a crucifix or a, what do they call that thing? A rosary at Pater Noster's, right? Because it didn't work last week, so you got to do it again this week. And I'm not afraid of that. But if it does work, and if it finds a reality in your soul, and you say some of the words he said, and you say them inside your soul, and you feel the change, then do it. If it just becomes a religious ritual, then try it again. I don't give up the first time, because nothing happens the first time. Right? You can't sell a car the first week, right? Well, you did. Did you sell a car the first week? Hallelujah. Sell a car the first week.
Why not?
Why not? So there's a tie cutter here. They have a ceremony. Zach's deal, he sells for. They, 30 salesmen, right? And when you sell your first car, you're supposed to wear a tie, and the first person to buy a car from you gets to cut off your tie. It's like a ceremony ritual. Right? I love it. Megan did that. So if you can read this, like, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and I'll do it for you. I'll do it myself because I can do it. Because this is a reality in my soul. This is not just something I believe and try to make it work and hope it happens. It is not just hoping sometime to get some kind of reality in my life. No. This wakes me up in the morning. This puts me to bed at night. This gives me strength to get up and do everything I need to do. This joy that it's talking about, this joy of the treasure, this joy of knowing I'm incarnate, this joy of knowing I came from a greater world, I have an eternal purpose in my being and my soul is not something I try to make myself believe. It believes me. It carries me along, all right? Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure, which when Rochus found it, right? He didn't hide it again. I'm not going to hide it again. We don't have to put it in parables. We can say it plainly to whoever wants to hear it. Not a time to hide it. Jesus had to hide it again because the time wasn't right. There wasn't a whole body of people like this. I don't have to be alone. I can say these things to you and know that somehow I can't do it. You can't do it. Somehow God's going to make this real in your soul. I know it because he does it. And you get up here, you get dancing and you get saying, you say the most God awesome things sometimes and I don't know where you get them from. Well, that's where you're getting them from. You're getting them from God. They're coming up in your soul, see? So you're not trying to copy my words. You're not trying to learn my song. You know, you're not trying to say it the way I say it. We're not about copycats. We're not making a tree full of parrots, right? That's not what we're about. Rich man Rope was found. He didn't hide it, but the joy, he saw everything. He finally recognized that he was willing to leave those greater realms, and he totally purchased the field. He totally owned his incarnate. He owned his body. He found the joy of living in a body to be a great treasure for his life. So that's my interpretation of the parable. You can find your own.